If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the book of Genesis and the chapter 37. The book of Genesis and the chapter 37. And we'll commence reading at verse 1 of the chapter. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. May Israel, referring of course to Jacob, love Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 11. And with the word of God open before us, I want to read just two verses again. It's my desire to look at all 11 verses bit by bit, but I want to read just verses 3 and 4, for in many ways they are the essence of what I want to look at this evening. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Let us again bind a word of prayer and ask the Lord to undertake. Our Heavenly Father, it grieves our hearts, not merely that there are those in this world that reject thee and neglect thee. And Lord, that is something that I cry that would be changed by thy Holy Spirit, who has all power, Lord, to convince young people and men and women, even this evening, throughout our land and nation, throughout this world as the gospel is preached, Lord, you draw them unto thy Son. O come, we cry, and turn them from grieving Christ to being in Christ and pleasing him. But yet, Father, what grieves me all the more is whenever I look at my own heart and how I do not honor thee and love thee the way I ought to. Lord, come, I cry, speak to even us who are thy people tonight, and give us that greater love for Christ. Give us that greater prayer, that earnest cry, that we would love him more. In Jesus' name we ask all these things, looking for thee to answer prayer in the merits of Christ, the blood he shed, the life he lived. Amen. Amen. Over the past week I read an article on Marmite. I'm sure many of you know what Marmite is. Well, a few things in that article that I did not know about Marmite, let me mention some of them. Marmite, in 1902, was formed by accident by a German scientist whenever he began experimenting with brewer's yeast. And it just, as I said, it came by accident. But then we have what is now Marmite. And over the past 118 years, the recipe has not changed one single bit. The reason it's called Marmite is because the word Marmite in French is for a French casserole dish. And whenever Marmite was first sold, it was sold in an earthen pot, a bit like a French casserole dish. Whenever it came to the World War, the British Army were supplied with Marmite within the rations because of the many different vitamins and supposed health benefits that there was with Marmite. And in 2012, in New Zealand, people loved this substance so much that whenever there was an earthquake that happened to destroy one of the factories producing Marmite, that people began to bulk buy. And because people were bulk buying in their supermarkets, a bit like what happens, of course, at Christmas time, people begin to bulk buy, thinking it's never going to happen again, never going to get food again, but they bought loads and loads of Marmite, and then other people who were not so on the ball, they couldn't get it. And people were actually selling half jars of Marmite for extortionate prices. And one other interesting fact about Marmite, and that is, in the early 1900s, in South London, there was a factory there. But people who lived nearby that factory, they actually put a letter to the local council asking that their housing rates were reduced because of the absolute stench that there was coming out of that factory. From what I'm told, they never got their rates reduced, mind you, but they certainly asked for it. Those things I did not know about Marmite, but there's one thing I did, and it's this: you either love it or you hate it. And I don't know what category you fall into this evening. But whenever I read these verses in preparation for this evening, in Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4, you and I read about a man called Joseph. And in one sense, he's a bit like Marmite, because there are those who love him, and there are those who hate him. There's no middle ground here. There's no neutral ground. There's those that love him. You look at me at verse 3. Israel loved Joseph. But then look at verse 4, at the end of it. His brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. There's no other party, only those two. Those that love Joseph, and those that hate Joseph. It is my desire to commence a study, indeed a series, this evening on the life of Joseph. Now, why do a series in the life of Joseph? Well, primarily because it's what the Lord has led me to after prayer over a number of weeks and perhaps even months. But whenever you look at Joseph, it is interesting because in Genesis chapter 1 to 11, the Holy Spirit covers a period of 2,000 years in just 11 chapters. 2,000 years. And no doubt hundreds of thousands of people lived in that 2,000-year period. And yet the Holy Spirit gives and dedicates 11 chapters of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to that long period. But you and I come to the last 14 chapters of Genesis. And many more chapters, three more chapters than the prior, and yet just covering a period of less than 20 years. And just one person, the Holy Spirit puts so much focus on this one man. Why? Why 11 chapters for 2,000 years, covering many people, and yet 14 chapters for one man over just a short period? Why? Well, a few suggestions. One suggestion, because Joseph is interesting biographically. Every person's life story is interesting, but let us be honest, some people's life story are more interesting than others, and Joseph certainly is a very interesting story. It is a story of rags to riches, from the prison to the palace, from obscurity to popularity. It is a story of suspense. A promise is given Joseph at the very beginning of his life. And then, as you go throughout his life, there will be suspense. Cliffhanger after cliffhanger. Is this promise ever going to be fulfilled? It looks like it's never going to be fulfilled. It's an interesting story. Of course, it's also a story of the underdog. And yet, after obstacle, he overcomes and becomes the hero at the end. And like all stories, the best stories are those that are true. Joseph is a real character. It's not some telltale. He is a real character. And it's full of inspiration, of encouragement, and of truth. People may say that's why so many chapters are dedicated to Joseph. Let me put forth a second suggestion. Not merely is Joseph interesting biographically, but Joseph is important historically. Many people in this world can tell you, even if they don't go to church, about the Exodus story. The children of Israel there in bondage in Egypt, and yet they are led out by God by means of 10 horrendous plagues upon Egypt and Pharaoh, and there they go to the Red Sea. And there the children of Israel are delivered through the Red Sea. The Red Sea opens up by the power of God, and the Egyptians are destroyed. Many people could tell you that story. But in Genesis 36, you have Jacob and his 12 sons. How did they ever get into Egypt? How did they ever become a mighty nation? It's Joseph's story that explains all of that. See, Joseph is extremely important historically to explain the backdrop and the context of Exodus. There's one other suggestion. And I put it to you that this is the reason the Holy Spirit puts so much emphasis on Joseph. And that is that Joseph is intriguing pictorially. In Genesis chapter 1 to 11, you and I have been seeing about how the Lord shows us himself. And even there is that picture of Christ and salvation. Because all Scripture from beginning to end is all about Christ. But yet whenever we come to Joseph, I cannot think in my mind's eye of any person in all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation who is a greater picture of Jesus Christ than Joseph is. Oh yes, Joseph's life is an interesting biography and it's important historically. But yet it's intriguing. It's captivating. It's enlightening as we gaze upon him as a picture of Jesus Christ. I cannot help but think that in Luke chapter 24, whenever Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and there he was on that Emmaus road with his two disciples, and Jesus Christ took out his scriptures. He took out the Old Testament, and as he was going along the road there, he began to point the two disciples to the Old Testament, that which Christ had. And we read that Christ in Luke 24, verse 27, he began to expound to them all the things in the Old Testament regarding himself. And I wonder, can you picture that this evening? I wonder, was Jesus Christ, did he stop at Genesis chapter 37? And did he begin to look at Joseph with the two disciples and begin to point out all the pictures, all the portraits that there are of himself there in Joseph? One man has counted over 100 different comparisons and similarities between Joseph and Jesus Christ. And I would say there's perhaps even more than that. Let me mention some of them to you just by means of introduction and background. You see, whenever you think about Joseph and his childhood, there's very little written, a bit like Jesus Christ, there's very little written about his childhood. We know more whenever he became 30 and all the rest of that and his public ministry. But his early childhood, we don't learn much about Joseph because in chapter 37 we read in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. Well, there's not much said about him for the first 16 years, but there's a few things. Let me mention them to you. Joseph, his coming brought hope. For example, in Genesis chapter 30, we read about Jacob, Joseph's father. And we read about Jacob having a wife, Rachel. Now, Jacob would have another wife, Leah, and he would have two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Rachel was the one loved by Jacob more than the others. However, Rachel was barren. There was no life in her womb. Oh, the other three were having children after child, and they had 10 sons, and yet Rachel had none. And perhaps she thought, there's never going to be life in my womb. Never going to be any hope of me ever having a child. And yet, in Genesis chapter 30, we read that as Rachel cried for hope, cried for life, that God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God will take away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. You see, Joseph brought hope to Rachel that there was going to be another son, that there was going to be life in her womb from now on. The coming of Joseph brought hope. Does the coming of Jesus Christ not bring hope? What was that which is announced by the angels in Luke chapter 2? Fear not, the angel said to the shepherds, For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to you all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And there the shepherds are in a cold, dark, damp night. And then the light of the glorious gospel came of Jesus Christ, a Savior from all sin. The coming of Christ brought great hope, and so did the coming of Joseph. Another thing, we've looked at the coming of Joseph. What about the life of Joseph? The life of Joseph was his father's most prized possession. Some of you will know the story in Genesis chapter 32 and 33. And there Jacob, he had an older brother, Esau, and well, Esau didn't really like Jacob. And yet Jacob was returning home, and he was afraid of Esau. He was afraid of Esau coming and killing him. And so what Jacob decided to do, he had his sons, and he had all his possessions, and he thought, what I'm going to do, I'm going to try and appease Esau, so I would split my family, I'd split my children, and split my possessions up into four groups. And so he would put his least favorite first, in the first group. With a gift there, so whenever Esau came, well, he'd see the first gift. Maybe that'd appease him. And if that didn't appease him, well, there would be the second group, a bit more favored by Jacob. And then there'd be the third group, a bit more favored again. And then there'd be the very last group, the most favored. And who was the child within that? There's only one child, Joseph. Because Joseph was the father's most prized and treasured possession. Is that not true of Jesus Christ? That he is his father's most prized possession. In Matthew chapter 3 we read that God the Father, he broke silence from the heavens and he declared publicly, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then later on, the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father again breaks silence in the heavens and he declares, no doubt with his booming voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ was God the Father's beloved Son, his most prized possession. But observe a third similarity. The heart of Joseph was one of sorrow. In Genesis 35, verse 16, we read that Joseph's mother, Rachel, she did indeed have another son, a son called Benjamin. I've no doubt that whenever Joseph heard that Rachel was pregnant, his mother was pregnant, that I'm pretty sure he'd be excited about that. Some younger sibling to play with. All the other siblings, as we'll see, they didn't really like Joseph, and yet perhaps here's one of his own mother. Oh, he'll get on well with Benjamin. He was excited. And yet, in Genesis 35, verse 16 to 18, that we read that Rachel, in delivering Benjamin, had a hard labor. A labor so hard that she tragically passed away. And here was Joseph, in a family where many hated him. And yet his mother loved him. And yet no longer would he ever be able to hold the hand of the mother he loved. No longer would he be able to look into her compassionate eyes. No longer would he be able to have her hug him, kiss him, and tell him that she loved him. Joseph was a godly man, a godly young man. And yet the Lord would teach him that godliness would be no exemption from trials and sorrow on this earth. And for his life, Joseph would live in sorrow. Sorrow over not having his mother, but more than that, sorrow in the fact he'd be hated by his brethren. He'd be tried by the wicked. He'd be neglected by those who promised to remember him. And surely it could be said that Joseph, throughout his life, he was a man of sorrows. He was one who was acquainted with grief. And yet is that not a title of Christ himself in Isaiah 53, verse 3? That he is a man of sorrows. That he is acquainted with grief. Men and women, whenever you and I look at Joseph, we see again and again and again, wherever we look, a picture and a portrait of Jesus Christ. And so, I want to commence looking at the life of Joseph. And there's really one simple question I want to put to you and I this evening. Looking at the first 11 verses is what we looked at in verse 3 and 4. Are you one who loves Joseph? Of course, thinking about Christ, are you one who loves Christ or are you one who hates him? Because there's no middle ground. There's only two parties in this world, only two people in this room. There are those tonight who love Christ and there are those tonight who hate Christ. There are those who are like Jacob and there are those who are like Joseph's brethren. And you and I must answer that question tonight. Do we love Christ or do we hate Christ? We can't go out saying, I'll decide later. You can't go out saying, well, I'm neutral, I'm in between. No, you're either in one category or the other. Which category are you in tonight? We must make that choice. Note with me, first of all, that Joseph's purity was either loved or hated. His purity was either loved or hated. If you look at me, please, at Genesis 37 and verse 2, we read, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. This verse tells us clearly that Joseph and his brethren were shepherds. Their job was to look after the father's sheep. But notice with me, Joseph was a humble and hard-working shepherd. In 37, verse 2, we read that Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Although Joseph was a highly prized son, the treasure of his father, yet he was not one who stayed at home and twiddled his thumbs. No, he was out feeding the sheep. And from what I can learn of the ancient East, feeding the sheep was no easy job. Some of us remember many months ago, almost a year ago, back to Psalm 23. And there we read the ancient shepherd would rise up around 3 o'clock in the morning whenever it was still dark and it was still the cool of the day. And there the shepherd would rise up, would get the sheep up, would lead the sheep out of the fold to the hillside. And there going hill after hill to get to the right hillside where the fresh grass was, that sweet tender grass just newly grown. And there the shepherd would let the sheep feed on it. Whenever the sun began to rise to its height and in its strength, the shepherd then would leave that hillside and would lead the sheep down to where the cool, refreshing waters are. And there he would make the sheep to lie down in the grass, and there they would chew over the cud, and they would be refreshed by the waters. And at the end of the day, the shepherd then would take the sheep and would lead them back up to where the fold was. That was hard work, walking mile after mile. And no doubt, perhaps always having to keep an eye on the sheep, because like sheep, we're always prone to stray. And Joseph would have to make sure that a sheep never got too far away before he'd have to correct it and bring it back in again. All diligence, all hard work. And yet, surely, a lot of humility needed. Can you just imagine Joseph being wrecked and knackered whenever he came to the end of the evening? He had counted all the sheep in, name by name, one by one, because no doubt the shepherds knew them all. That was the practice. And there in the fold, just imagine, Joseph comes in the night time. He gets into his tent. He is pure knackered, and he puts his head down the pillow. And not long is his head down the pillow, and he begins to hear a noise. Last night I went to put my head down the pillow, and I heard a noise of Isaiah crying. And I didn't want to have to get up. But you have to. And Joseph, I can imagine his head in the pillow, and perhaps he heard a noise. It was a noise of a wolf. And Joseph, he could make a decision. Oh, I'm tired. I've worked hard all day for these sheep. Surely I've done my bit for my father. But no. He would get up, go out of that tent, and he would go through all the sheep to make sure. Because we read that he was one who fed his father's sheep. Not just some of them. Not just cared for some of them. But he fed that which the father gave to him. He was a hard-working and he was a humble shepherd. He would go through the sheep to make sure there was no wolf there. And if there was one, he would kill it or chase it. Or indeed, you can imagine that whenever it came to the end of the night and Joseph was counting them in, a bit like the good shepherd in Luke 15, if there was one that was missing. Joseph there, no doubt he was tired, but he would leave the 99 and he would go and he would chase after the one that was lost. Oh, he'd walk after hill, no doubt tired and weary, but he would go out again because he was there to feed his father's sheep. He did not feed some of them, he fed all that was given to him because he cared for them all. He was a humble, hard-working shepherd. But notice with me, Joseph was a holy shepherd. You look with me again at verse 2. We read, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. We do not know the details of this evil report, but we're told by Scripture it was an evil report. There was evil among Joseph's brethren. Now there's two ways of understanding that verse. It was just four brethren, the four sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, or indeed it was all 10 sons. Whenever you take the earlier phrase, their evil report referring to all of the sons, because he fed the flock with all of his brethren. I do not know which is the right way to take it, but certainly there was an evil report here. And Joseph was one, being holy, he not only did that which was good and right, but he hated that which was evil. He could not turn a blind eye to it. He could not neglect it. He could not bypass it. No, he would have to give a report to his father of the evil that was done. Now we are told that the 10 brothers of Joseph were evil men and were wicked men. For example, in Genesis 34, we read that Simeon and Levi, they killed an entire city of men in cold blood. In Genesis 35:22, we read that Reuben had an incestuous relationship with his father's Jacob's concubine. In Genesis 38, we read that Judah will commit immorality. Other places of Genesis, we read that brothers, they hate without a cause. They are full of jealousy and envy. They steal, they lie. The older brothers are recorded in Genesis and in God's word as being wicked men. And Joseph here, seeing the evil that there is in their hearts, he can't just bypass it, he can't just neglect it, he has to bring that evil report to his father. I remember being in Australia a number of years ago whenever I was a student, and whenever I was talking to somebody, and we were talking about who your favorite characters in Scripture were, and I said one of my favorite characters was Joseph. And they turned around and said to me, Joseph? You like Joseph, that telltale who provoked his brothers? Yeah, that's... Well, it's not quite the same one as I'm thinking of, but yes, Joseph in Genesis, that's who I... One of my favorite characters. It's quite often we can look down at those who tell tales. But I want you to see something very important here, and there's a very practical application to us this evening. But Joseph was not telling tales, and I can prove it to you in three ways. First of all, you can know a telltale and a gossiper by asking three questions. First of all, what are they saying? Is it a tale? That is it false? Then they're a telltale. Was Joseph telling a tale? No, he wasn't. He was telling the truth. There's a second question. Who are they saying it to? Are they saying it to somebody who has no right to know it? And who has no need to know it? Or are they telling the information to somebody who has a right to know it and who needs to know it? See, a gossiper will go and tell everybody who has no right to know it and no need to know it because they love a bit of juicy gossip. Joseph went to one person who needed to know about his sons. Because the purpose and role of the father is to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to correct and discipline if they're going wrong, that they will go in the way that's right. Jacob needed to know. And Joseph therefore told him, no telltale here. And one third question, why are they saying it? As you and I will go throughout Joseph's life, you and I will see that he always loved his brethren. Never an example of him hating them, not one. And there's no reason to say that he said this in hatred. Oh, a gossiper will seek to slander people's name. They may say the truth, but they seek to slander. They do it with a delight. But from what we know of Joseph's character in the book of Genesis, he did it in love for his father because he wanted his father honored. And he did it in love for his brethren because he didn't want them to continue in the way of sin because the way of sin leads to death. And he wanted his father to correct him and to lead him in the way that's right. Joseph was a hardworking shepherd. He was a humble shepherd, putting the father's will before himself, and he was a holy shepherd. But how did his brothers respond to him? Did they love him? Did they love Joseph for his love to them? Did they love him for the fact that he was holy? Did they love him for the fact that he was hardworking and he was industrious? Did they love him for the fact that he was humble, always putting others before himself? No. They hated him. They couldn't even speak peaceably to him. Why? Why would they hate Joseph? Joseph had never wronged them. Why would they hate him? Well, I would put it to you this evening that they hated Joseph because Joseph's life showed them up. You see, Reuben there, the one who had committed that incestuous relationship, he could have looked at Simeon and Levi and said, you know what, compared to my brothers, I'm not that bad. I haven't went in and slaughtered a city of men in cold blood. And you know, Simeon and Levi could have looked at Reuben and said, you know, at least we're not as bad as Reuben because we have never dishonored our father with an incestuous relationship. It was easy for the brothers to compare themselves with each other and think, I'm not that bad. But if they compared their lives to Joseph, oh, there was a big difference. Because they saw their sinfulness. I wonder this evening, you and I, just for a moment, compare our lives to Joseph. Compare our lives to one who's humble. Who whenever he's given a task, he does it. I wonder how many times you and I begin a task and after a while, oh, I just couldn't have bothered. I'm tired. I'm knackered. Couldn't have bothered doing anymore. And we just stopped. Think about the times whenever we've heard a bad report and we thought, well, here, I'm not going to be a telltale. I don't want to be looked down upon others. And we never said anything. And yet not to tell those who have the right to hear it is a sin against God. Whenever we looked at the ninth commandment a number of weeks ago, what about the times whenever we should have been hardworking? And we didn't bother. We were half-hearted. We were a quarter-hearted. Maybe you say, I was three-quarter-hearted, but you certainly weren't whole-hearted. In your work, in your home, in your chores. Surely if we compare our own lives to Joseph, we fall short. But surely if we compare our lives to Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, our lives fall so much more short. Infinitely short. Tonight, whenever you and I compare our lives to Jesus Christ, the perfect standard of God, the one who is the Word of God incarnate, the law of God incarnate, he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Surely, whenever we compare our lives to him, we see that he is holy, hardworking, and humble, but we are everything but. He was the one, whenever people came to him at night time, that he never refused anybody. He was the one who was always honest, whether people liked it or not. Whenever people hated him, whether people slandered him, he was always honest. He was the one who was always humble. He came to live for us. He never once thought of himself in a selfish manner. He lived for the glory of his Father, and he lived in love for us. Have you and I ever once perfectly lived in perfect love for God? With every ounce of our strength and soul and being, and have we ever once lived perfectly in love for those around us? Surely, we haven't. And yet tonight, you and I must make a choice. Do we love Christ in his holiness, in his humility, and in his hard work, and in his honesty, or do we hate him? Because there are two categories here tonight. You'll look at Jesus Christ and say, I don't want to see him. Because John chapter 3 says, the darkness doesn't want the light because the light will reprove your deeds as being evil. You don't want to hear that you're a sinner. You don't want to hear that you've failed. Oh, Christ may be wonderful, but you don't want to hear about it because it shows up your the fact you're not wonderful. Or you want to compare yourselves to somebody next to you. I'm better than them. I haven't done what they've done. But we're to compare ourselves to Christ and the Word of God. Do you love Jesus Christ tonight for all that he is? And even for the fact he shows up your sinfulness? Because it shows you that you need to flee to him and trust him. Do you love him for his holiness? Do you love him for the fact that he'll never lead you in the way that's wrong? Only in the paths of righteousness. Do you love him for his hard work?
that he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law of God, and then now he lives in every praise for us, every moment of every day. Do you love the fact he holds in his hand, he'll never let you go? Do you love the fact he's humble? He gave everything for us. Do you love Christ? Or do you hate him? There's no one in between tonight. There's no one in between. If you love him, you receive him, and you live for him. And if you don't love him, you go on your own merry old way and you don't care about hearing that you're a sinner. I wonder, do you love Christ and his purity, or do you hate it? But there's a second thing tonight. Because while the first question comes, Christ's purity, do we love it or hate it, and love him or hate him for it, notice with me then, secondly, that we have Christ's preferment. Do we love him for it, or we hate him for it? If you look with me at verse 3 of chapter 37 of Genesis, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Many people know, and it's taught in children's meetings, it's taught in Sunday school, it's taught in children's gospel missions, about Joseph being the one of many colors, getting a coat of many colors. But what type of coat was it? Well, there's two Hebrew words that are used to describe it. In verse 3, there is one word which means a tunic, a robe or a coat, and then there's a second Hebrew word which means ankles or wrists. And the idea is, and if you take those two words together, that this was a long-sleeved coat. It was a long robe that went down to the ankles, one that then went down to the wrist. It was a long coat. Now, whenever it talks about it being many colors, it could be that it was itself, all of it made of many colors, or from what I'm told, the ancient practice of the day was that it was embroidered. The edges of it were embroidered with many colors. Whatever way it was, that's the type of coat it was. A long-sleeved coat. Now, what was the purpose of that? For a long time, as a child, from children's meetings and all the rest, I used to think that this just was a present that was given to Joseph by Jacob, just because Jacob loved him, just a little present. But it was a lot more than that. Because, you see, the common robe of the day was a short-sleeved robe. Because if someone was going out to be a shepherd, you're going to be getting your hands dirty, and you'll be getting your arms dirty, and so therefore you had a short-sleeved tunic. And you were going to be going through fields and be getting your feet dirty, and perhaps your shins dirty, and your calves dirty, and so that's why you'd have a short tunic. Those who were given the long tunic were those who would be the masters, the rulers of the household. In the days to come, whenever the father passed away, they would receive the inheritance twice more, the double portion, than any of the other people, because they would be the new head of the household. Now, why was Joseph given it? If he was the 11th son, why was he given it? Well, you look with me at the reason given in verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than all his brethren, because he was the son of his old age. I have heard people preach and say that Israel or Jacob here was wrong in what he did in giving it to Joseph. And that he was biased. He was just showing favoritism to Joseph because he was the son of Rachel. And because he was the last son that was born. He was the youngest son. Jacob was a very old man at this time, and Joseph being the youngest son, father just happened to love the youngest son, and that's why Joseph got it. I want to tell you, I don't see that at all. Why? First of all, Benjamin's born. He's the youngest son, not Joseph. Moreover, you look at the different years whenever all the different sons are born, and it's all within 7 years prior to Joseph. Just 7 years. 10 sons, but 7 years. A busy household. So, some of these older brothers were only maybe a year. Not even a year older than Joseph. This is not a big gap in time. Whenever you look at some of the commentators and how they explain this phrase, the son of his old age, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, they explain the phrase as a son of old age to him. So basically, in Jacob's sight, he was a son of old age. According to Matthew Poole, an old Reformed Presbyterian preacher, He said that the ancient translations of the Old Testament scriptures, the Chaldee, the Persian, the Arabic, the Samaritan, they all render these words as a wise son. You and I will use the expression, he's got an old head and young shoulders. He's wiser beyond his years. From what I understand, that's the meaning here. This is not favoritism. Because if it was, Benjamin would have got it. But Joseph was given it because he was a man of wisdom. Remember the older brothers. They are known for their murder, their incest, their hatred, their jealousy, their theft, their lying, their immorality. They are not to be those who are going to be given leadership in the household. They are not those who are going to lead the household in the ways of righteousness. They are not the godly ones. But Joseph is. Joseph is. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 3 we read, "Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father." Joseph was one who rejoiced his father. And yet, whenever you and I look at the preferment that Joseph was given, how did brothers react to it? Did they think, great, you know, I'm glad Reuben's not going to be leading me, or I'm glad Dan or Naphtali is not going to be leading me, or I'm glad Simeon's not going to be leading me, he's mighty cruel and harsh. Oh, I'm so glad Joseph is going to be the leader of the household because he's pure and right and good and just and all the rest of it. You know, I can listen to him. No. In verse 4, we read after the many coloured coat was given, we read that while Jacob loved him for his holiness and for his wisdom and for his goodness, we read that the brethren didn't. They hated him. They couldn't even speak possibly, peaceably to him. Why? Well, we read there in verse 4 that the reason was for their hate was because their father loved Joseph more than them. Now, why did Jacob love Joseph more than them? Because they disqualified themselves by their sinfulness. Oh, Jacob still had a love for them because he loved Joseph simply more. Jacob still had a love for the others. But they disqualified themselves. And there are those today, and whenever you read the gospel records, you see that Jesus Christ, that whenever he lived that perfect life for us, and whenever he went to the cross in humility, and he died that death for us, giving his life as a good, holy shepherd for us, and he rose again, and all authority has been given into his hand, all authority in heaven and on earth, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He does sit now at the Father's right side. And yet you say, I don't want him to rule over me. You know that God the Father, while he has no desire that you perish in your wickedness, yet you know that whenever God looks down upon this world, he only sees one who is perfect, Christ. He's the one who's honored. He's the one who's exalted. He's the one through whom the blessings flow, and that alone. And you think, well, I want to earn the blessing myself. I want to do things myself. I don't want to have to be given it. I want to earn it. I won't deserve it. And yet, you've disqualified yourself from it because of your own sinfulness. And knew that God the Father loves Christ. We looked a number of mornings ago about the two trees. There you have the tree of life, the picture of Christ himself. And you have those big, beautiful, fruitful branches. And everyone who's in Christ is hung on those branches. They're covered by Christ. And the fruit and all that Christ has purchased is there for them. And yet you are there in the tree of knowledge of death, because there you're in Adam. And there you're trying by your own works and by your own efforts. And you know that God's love and favor is never going to come upon you because you're not perfect. You've disqualified yourself by your own sinfulness. And you don't like it. This is the gospel. And I wonder here this evening, do you want the gospel and do you love the gospel that you can have it all in Christ? Because he is the one who is the only beloved of the Father. He is the only one declared, in him I am well pleased. And yet you don't want it. You know, Christ offers himself to you all here tonight that you can have all the blessings and love of God. But I wonder, do you love Jesus Christ for his preferment? Or do you hate him for it? Some people think, you know, about Adam, oh, it's not fair that Adam was my representative. If that was the case, then it wouldn't be fair that Jesus Christ was the representative either. But yet tonight, do rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is the representative of all his people, because we can be saved in him and be sure in him and have all the blessings every day, even though we fail and stumble because of him. Do you rejoice in that tonight? Do you thank God for that tonight? Do you surrender all you have to Christ tonight? Give your allegiance and your life to him, because all you have in him hanging underneath his fruitful branches. Do you love Christ? Rejoice in Christ and delight in him. Or do you hate him? You despise him and you reject him. One last thing as I conclude. We've looked at the purity of Christ. We've looked at the preferment of Christ. But notice with me now, finally, the preeminence of Christ. If you look with me at verse 5, we read that Joseph dreamed a dream. And he told it his brethren. And they hated him yet the more. And what was the dream? Well, there were two dreams. First dream, we read in verse 7, that Joseph was binding sheaves along with his brothers in the field. And lo, one sheaf arose, stood upright. And that was Joseph's sheaf. That was his bundle. And then all the brothers, they stood round about and they made obeisance to Joseph's sheaf. Now the brothers knew exactly what that meant. It was very clear to them, because they said in verse 8, shall thou indeed reign over us? Or shall thou indeed have dominion over us? Then there was another dream. We read it in verse 9. And there we have the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they bow down to Joseph. You see, in the Old Testament, they did not have the written word of God. In Joseph's time, you and I have that today, so God, he would have spoken to men through dreams. It was God revealing himself and his word and his will and the future to people. We have God's word now, and that's wonderful, because God's word is certain. We can always go back to it. Dreams could be hazy. You could forget about it, but God's word's certain. You can always go back to it. God's word is full as revelation. Dreams only give a little bit, so God's word's better now. But notice with me the importance of these dreams, because we read that the same dream, the same meaning was doubled. It was repeated, not because God's forgetful, not because the people didn't get it the first time, but whenever Pharaoh is later on given two dreams, Joseph explains why he was given two dreams about the cattle, about the corn. He gave, because God doubled it, first of all, to establish it, to show to Pharaoh that it was certain, and also to emphasize that this was coming very soon. It was a warning to listen and to take heed. And the same principles applying to these two dreams. The message was certain. Joseph, one day, brethren, you will bow to him. And it will come sooner than you think. But what was their reaction? Well, we read in verse 5, they hated him yet the more. They would not have this man to rule over them. You turn to me, please, just last time I ask you to turn somewhere, but just the book of Matthew and the chapter 6. During the place, let me just remind you what the brethren said in verse 8 of Genesis 37. They said to Joseph, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion? Will you own us? And yet in Matthew chapter 6, we read of the prayer that Christ taught his disciples. And I wonder, as we look at this prayer, how do you pray it? Sincerely from your heart. Because this will tell us whether we love Christ in his preeminence or whether we hate him. You see, Christ teaches those who are his disciples, those who follow him, those that love him, to pray, our Father, verse 9, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I wonder, whenever you pray, do you pray, Lord, hallowed be my name? Is that the desire of your heart? Lord, may my name be lifted up. May it be all about me. May people see me. May people remember me. Is that the desire of your heart and mine? Or is it, Lord, may people see you and remember you? You see, who's preeminent here? The Lord, or is it us? Do we love his preeminence, or do we not? The next petition, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. Do you pray, Lord, I want you to reign in my heart and life. I want you to be king over my heart and life. I want to know your will. And I want it to be done. Or do you say, I don't want you to reign over me. I don't want to know your will. I don't want to care about your will. I want to do my own will, go my own way, do my own thing whenever I want it, how I want to do it, and how I like it. What's your heart's desire tonight? When was the last time you and I actually prayed, Lord, I want your will to be done in my life. Lord, no matter what that will is, whether it be comfort or struggle, whether it be blessing or whether it be difficulty, Lord, I want your will. Choose out the path for me. Smooth, let it be, or rough, choose thy, your will for me. What's your prayer tonight? Lord, you have the preeminence. Or Lord, I want the preeminence. Whenever it comes to the second part of the Lord's Prayer, Christ teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Why give us? Because we realize we can't get it ourselves. We can't earn it ourselves. And do you therefore pray, Lord, I want to earn it. I don't want to lean on you. I don't want to rest on you. I don't want to receive anything by your hand, by grace. I want to earn it all. And I'm not going to pray for you to forgive my sins, because I love my sin. I'm never repenting of my sin. And I want to be led into temptation. I want evil. Because in my life, I have it's the kingdom's mine. My life is mine. The power is mine. And I'll do whatever I want. What are our heart's desire tonight? Lord, you reign and have dominion over me. Or Lord, not. There's no mutual ground here. There's those who love Joseph and those who hated him. And there's those who love Christ tonight. They love the fact that he is holy. He's hardworking. He's harmless. And that he's humble. Oh, they see their sinfulness, yes. But they fled to him who gave his life for them, and they're covered with his branches. And they love the fact that he is exalted now as King of Kings. And they love the fact that the crowning day is coming, and he will dwell with you in the new heaven and earth for all eternity, where indwelleth righteousness, complete, perfect, and purity, where eternity is all about Christ. It's all about him, exalting him, loving him, obeying him, honoring him. It's never about us. You love that. You're looking forward to it. You're hastening that day. Or else, I want to live for now. I want to live for self. I want to do what I want. And I don't want to hear of Christ. I don't want to hear of my sin. I don't want to hear of my need. Do you love Christ tonight? Or do you hate him? There's no in between. We must make our choice tonight. Christ either has our all, or he doesn't have us at all. Is Christ all to us tonight? Remember that he gave all for us. He's not asking us to give him what he didn't give to us. He gave all to us. We were sinners and defiled. He gave his time. He gave his thoughts. He gave his very blood. He was hated and despised and rejected. The blood flowed down from those crown of thorns, and his back was like a ploughed field, and he suffered the equivalent of hell for every one of our sins. He loved us. And he wants us to love him. Will you repent and believe this glorious gospel, or will you not? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you please to take thy word, write it upon our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.